you would go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21, and we are going to continue. It's actually part of the study of building up one another, and this is part of the idea of having fellowship with one another. We start with fellowship when we actually make contact. That's where fellowship starts. That's where things begin. That works in divine and human relationships both, and that's when we, as enemies of God and sinners, accept Jesus Christ, took our place on a cross, that He died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, we have made contact with the Almighty, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. But we're still goof-ups. So we need to confess our sins from time to time. And as we get older, we find out we're bigger sinners than we thought we were, because we learn out what's a sin and what's not a sin. And so we spend a lot of time doing that, but some people spend their whole life just confessing their sins. Let's confess our sins, because He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So when you confess the ones you know, He takes care of the ones you don't know. Okay, it's kind of like, here's your, you probably have a board in the kitchen that you write things on there you need to take care of, like milk and eggs and all that other stuff. And when you confess the ones you know, He wipes away all the other ones on the dry erase board. So don't worry about it. But then there's communication with God. And that's so important, because He has given us this amazing written document that He inspired through over 40 different authors, over 5 continents, over 1,500 years, with such a high level of accuracy. It had to be divinely done. Human beings can't do that. There's nothing, Ovid and the poets of Greece, none of their manuscripts agree with anywhere near the same intensity ours. How about the works of Shakespeare? They've got a dozen manuscripts, none of them agree. So, I mean, those things are made by man. This is inspired of God. So the communication is His word to us, and then our conversation back with Him called prayer. And so it's an interaction. This is the way with every relationship. Contact, being willing to admit you're wrong, because that'll, I don't know if you've ever met a narcissist or not, but they're hard to talk to, okay? Because they know it all. There's no conversation. It's all about you listening to them. But then there's communication, and the next thing is connection. Connection is when you finally connect like David did, when you finally connect like Abraham did and was called the friend of God, when you finally connect. And that's what we're looking for in this life. And then the final is a consummation. That's whenever we get a new body, and that's when we understand everything fully. That's when we will never sin again. That's going to be an amazing, amazing time. Now, we're looking at experiencing God. And this is all about fellowship with Him. And so that's what Hebrews 10:19. Many other passages of the New Testament talk about it. But this thing, this particular passage, these few verses are going to put some things together for us. It's very important. It connects us back to the Old Testament and helps us understand where we are in the role of the plan of the ages. So let's take a moment for prayer. Let us push aside all of the distractions of this world. I know none of you had any over the last week, but you came here, I think, hoping to put those aside. So let's put them aside, and let's go in front of the throne of grace. That's Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly into the throne of grace, and come in there and just ask that the Holy Spirit be your real teacher, that you can understand His word. And the older we get, that we can remember His word. And as wisdom goes, that we can use it wisely. Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed and thankful to be able to come together and come in front of the throne of grace, be able to sit down at the feet of the throne and be able to learn. So, Father, we pray that you will indeed enlighten us, challenge us, convict us where we need it, and help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, Hebrews 10:19 is where this started, and it says, "Since therefore that we have confidence of the way into the holy places by the blood of Jesus." That's the corrected translation. And this is a picture. He's talking about the tabernacle. He's been talking about it already from chapter 5 through 9 of the book of Hebrews. He's talking about the tabernacle, the great high priest. He's been talking about that already. And he says, now we have confidence. Now see, if you were a Jew, and even if you were a Levite, okay, and you were assigned to the temple worship, there's only certain times you could go in there. You had to go through a very specific ritual to be able to get in there to begin with. And he said, we have confidence. We are is the believers in the church age. We have confidence. We don't face the same obstacles that they faced. If you were a Gentile, you didn't go in there. If you went in there, you died. That was the laws under Moses. But he says, now we believers, we have confidence to enter into the holy places. How? By our own merits, our own works, our own what? Nope. By the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, see, these things that were off limits after the cross are not off limits anymore. And he says, we can do that. Now, how do we go about coming in there? That's what he's talking about. Because guess what? You're a priest to God. In this age called the church, you're a priest to God. You're a royal priest to God. You're something very special in the history of the world. The church is very special in the history of the world. And he says, we have confidence. Now, confidence is a word that means bold speech. So that means you can go in there and have a talk with the Lord. So we have confidence to enter. This outside place here is called the holy place. You can go in there and get a bite of bread. Okay? 12 loaves of showbread that was placed, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus said, I am the bread, that if you eat of me, that you'll never need it again. And guess what? Bread, what? His word? So you can come in as a priest. You can get his word. You don't have to go to a priest to tell you his word. You can go in and get it yourself. Now that's pretty good. That's a privilege, right? Did we earn it? No. We were given it by grace. And then we go to the lampstand. The lampstand, the jobs of the priest were to trim the wicks, keep the oil in there, keep them burning and keep them fired up, because that's the only light inside. And it shed light on the bread, and it also shed light on the altar of incense. Jesus said, what? I am the light of the world. So you ever feel like you're walking in darkness? Who can you go to get out of the darkness? I mean, this is the Christian life. Who can you go to get out of the darkness? And then what do you do? See, this is the communication thing. This is the altar of incense. And the incense permeated into the Holy of Holies. And guess what? You can go in there and offer up your prayers. Because the incense is the prayers of the saints from Revelation 8. We're told what these things are, so it's not like we're making anything up. You have authority, and you're invited in. Hebrews 4:16, go boldly before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. You're a priest, and you can do that. So you ever feeling bad? Huh? Think about the privilege that you have, and exercise it. Oh, it says holy places. English didn't translate it that way. The Greek is very clearly a plural. This Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And only the high priest could go in once a year. Now the veil has been ripped. It's open. So you can come in and have a seat on the Ark of the Covenant if you want. Now what is the Ark all about? Well, the Ark of the Covenant, inside it was Aaron's rod that budded. That is resurrection. You can come in there and be reminded of the fact that you're born again and you're now Son of God. You are never, ever going to die again spiritually. Now see, those are encouraging words. We've been studying angelic conflict, and I find the details as fascinating. I love to do it. I love to teach it, etc. But we can't leave out the important stuff. The important stuff is the cross and what it bought for us and what it gave us for all of eternity. And here is this ark inside of the tablets of the law. Didn't Jesus say, I came to keep the law? I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill the law. So all the law he kept. So that's a reminder. When you go to the Ark of the Covenant, those are the big reminders. He's the resurrection and the life. Didn't he say that? Didn't he say, I came to fulfill the law? And then there's this pot of manna. Okay, this manna, that if you left it overnight, it rotted. If you put it inside the ark, it didn't. He's the sustainer. The ark is made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. We saw that first session. Acacia wood overlaid with gold. God and man put together. In him, he kept the law. He is the resurrection and the life, and he is the one that sustains us forevermore. So these are powerful principles that are taught here in Hebrews as he picks them up and he explains them. In verse 20, he says, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And the veil, indeed, is Jesus Christ. He is the new and living way. And whenever he died, the veil was torn from top to bottom and opened it up. To take a look, guess what? The way into eternity was paid for by the Lord on the cross. Now, verse 21 is where we left off. This is the second reason for the exhortations that we find here. He says, and since, this carries on the concept of verse 19 that he started telling us, since therefore we have confidence to enter the holy places, and since also we have a great priest over the house of God. So we're priests, right? But we're not great priests. Okay, I get letters from people occasionally, the right reverend, da-da-da, and back when we were in seminary, we would write each other letters and go, the occasionally right reverend, you know, we write him to... wishes he was right, Reverend. I mean, we had all these titles that we gave each other. But we have a high priest over the house of God. Verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now, the house of God is the place where relationships are formed in the body of Christ and anywhere two or more Christians are present. The house of God. A great priest over the house. Because what happened? There's no more tabernacle that's valid. In the book of Hebrews, it's getting ready to be torn down. It's the temple now, and it's going to be sacked. Not one stone will be left on top of another. That's only a few years away from the writing of the book of Hebrews. It's 70 A.D., and when the Romans came in and completely tore it apart. So what is the house of God now that that's all been torn down? Matthew 18:20, where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. The house of God. 1 Timothy 3, I'm writing these things hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. The one who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So, where two or more Christians are present, yeah, we call it a church, we get together, we have meetings and all that, but two or three of you get together and have a conversation about the Lord and you're gathered together in His name. That's a meeting of the church. It's not quite the full meaning of the church, but it's a start. We know places around this world. See, we have the freedom to meet in this country. Churches should be filled up. They should be filled up. Because we have people that all they can do is two or three gathered together. And guess where they meet? A different place every Sunday. Guess where they go? They walk sometimes 10 miles to get to a place in the forest that they can get together and meet. And guess what? That's just every bit as much of the house of God as some great big construction job. Just every bit. Because man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And so, great means that he is without equal in either the human or angelic realm. Human or angelic, the great high priest. No equal. It's quite a thing for him to be called the great high priest. And he's still in the business of spiritual service. Since we have a great high priest over the household of God. Okay, so here is two things, okay, that we first have. We have confidence to come into the holy place, and we have a great priest over the house of God. And the next verse, he's going to start drawing applications to it. He sets up the theology before he develops the application. And here is the application. He's still in the business of serving, because that's what priests are supposed to do. That's why Jesus got so upset at the scribes and the Pharisees, because they wanted to be served. He said, the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. He came to give his life as a ransom for the many. And the greatest among you will then be the servant of all. So which one of you is going to be the greatest? The one that claims it? Or the one that tries to give it away? The following exhortations will come because of the confidence we should have in his past work, okay, work on the cross, and his present ministry. His present ministry is high priest, great high priest, over the household of God. So, that's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Would you like to know what you're supposed to do? Serve him. How? He'll show you. Why? He's the light of the world. See, these things all come together when you start putting Scripture and letting it speak for itself. Verse 22, let us draw near. This is a construction, proserkomai, present middle subjunctive. Erkomai means to come. Pros means before the face of. Okay? And they translate it, let us draw near. Well, it means come in front of the face of the great high priest. That's literally what it's saying. On a daily basis. Don't try to just slip by and wait till the judgment seat. See, that's a function in fear. Instead, what we are called to do is to come to the face of, to look at and move. This is a subjunctive. It's not a command. But it's an exhortation. Instead of saying, you do this, it says, let us do this. Let us join in. It's an exhortation to do it. There's multiple exhortations to be found in the book of Hebrews. And this is number 7 in the book, but it's the first one in this paragraph. So we're going to look at the exhortations in this paragraph. Let us draw near with a true heart. The word sincere there in the English, let us draw near with a sincere heart, is alethenos. It's used 28 times. And it means based in truth. Aletheia is the word for true, truth. So he says here, sincere means it's based in truth. Because people can be sincerely wrong. Have you noticed that? You see them getting their 15 seconds of fame on the news media every night. And some of them are very sincere and very sincerely wrong. But this says it's sincere because it's based in truth. Now, the word is used 10 times in the book of Revelation. And several times it's used as a description of our Lord. Sincere. Yeah, was he truthful? He is truth. So that's the way he lived his life, with a sincere heart. Heart is cardia. It is the center of our being. You'll notice all the electrocardiograms, that's all got cardio in there. Where'd they steal that word from? The Greek. That's where it came over, and we adopted it into the English. He says, with a sincere heart, that means the center of your being. Because as you look at the word heart, in fact, I'm translating out of Ecclesiastes now and working through that again, and frequently it uses the word lev in the Hebrew, which is the word for heart, and they translate it as mind. They did that because they didn't have a word for mind in the Hebrew back then. So it says with a sincere heart. Now that the heart involves all of your emotions and everything else. So it's not just your thought process. It's the center of your being. He said, when you come into this throne room, come in from the very center of your being. And it says, in full assurance of faith. This word, full assurance, is pleropheria. It's only used four times, and it means to carry a full load. Okay, with a full load of faith, pistis. And we know what faith's about. It's not about what I can believe. It's about what I believe in. Big difference. Having our hearts, the cardia, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The sprinkling is rontizo. It's the word that's used to describe the sprinkling of the blood after the sacrifice in the tabernacle. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Evil is the word paneiros. That's part of why why the Greek is so important. Because paneiros means it became evil. Another word, kakos, means it's always been evil. Okay? This is a heart that became evil. Sprinkled clean from an evil heart takes us all the way back to Adam and the fact we're in Adam. There's other things that go into that systematic theology. Conscience is our standards of right and wrong that are developed within the soul. And our body's washed. Now, I like this. Did any of you take a bath in the last week or so? Every Saturday night, just like clockwork. Sunday, go to meeting, close. This word, washed, is a perfect tense, perfect passive participle of luo. The perfect says permanently washed. A simple aorist tense would have been sufficient here to say that you had it, but this is saying you were washed one time and for all. Kind of like partaking of the bread once for all. Kind of like partaking of the living water once for all. This is the being washed. It's like being baptized, okay, but permanently done. You've been permanently baptized once for all with pure water. Now, I like this because a lot of times the holy water, that's part of where this came from, the holy water that, you know, you sprinkle it on witches and they melt and all that other stuff. But the katharos is a word that means not defiled by ritual. Okay? So, we're not saved by rituals we go through at all. We're not defiled by ritual. He says, let us draw near with a true heart, a full load of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies having been permanently washed with clean water. That's kind of like when Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Then give me a bath. He said, you've already been washed. See the difference? That's what Hebrews picks up on. Being permanently washed, that salvation. Now, all three exhortations in this section should be approached with confidence. Why? We've got confidence to enter the holy place. So, let us draw near. Can you draw near with confidence? We should be able to. They should be approached with confidence. So, this first exhortation, let us draw near to it with a full load of faith. Where have I seen that word before? Did it come along with faith, hope, and love? Possibly. What's the writer of Hebrews doing with this paragraph? He's talking to the Jews about faith, hope, and love. And he's talking about, you want to experience God? This is how you do it. Come into the throne room. The confidence exists because we now have access to the holy places by the sacrifice of Jesus, who's our great high priest. This is an invitation. It's an invitation. Do you need an invitation to go a lot of places? Yeah, we do. Honestly. Some places you want to go, you got to have an invitation. Well, you got one. This is the invitation into the greatest place you could possibly be. And he said, come on in. Come on in. We now have access. The first exhortation involves the act of coming into the presence of the great priest in the holy places. Now, I know they have traveling tabernacles. I didn't get to see one when it came through here. I would have loved to have seen it. Didn't have time to go see it. If you've ever seen one or a depiction of one of those, you know, it's so cool. I went into a synagogue in Cochin, India one time, and it took me a while to realize that it was laid out with the same dimensions as the tabernacle. And I went, oh, this is cool. You know, it had the lampstand there. It had the table of showbread. It had the veil across the back where supposedly the Ark of the Covenant was on the back. Same dimensions, because it's like the walls are 15 feet high. So you start noticing something really weird about this place whenever you walk into it. And so, and I was in there and I was observing. Okay? I was not coming into the presence of God knowingly. I was just looking around going, why are the ceilings? Oh, I know why the ceilings are this tall. This is the size of the tabernacle in the wilderness. You go in there to worship, it's a different thing. You go in there to get your sustenance, your daily bread. You go in there to get light to walk by in the midst of the darkness. You go in there to communicate with the Almighty through prayer. And then you go farther and you get to experience God through the Ark of the Tabernacle, the Ark of the Testimony, the fact that He sustains, the fact that He is the resurrection and the life, and the fact that He's the one that kept the law because you couldn't. You go in there to be grateful. You can come into a place like that and never appreciate it. Or you can come into it and appreciate it. This is a call to come in to the Holy of Holies and appreciate everything about it. So, now, you realize, I put a comment in here, it is His house. It's not supposed to be an empty museum. Just like a church is supposed to be a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. And yet so many times that's the way it is viewed. Now this action should be motivated by truthful emotions. The action should, didn't it say a sincere heart? Okay, you're coming in there because you want to have fellowship with the Almighty. Not because you want to impress Him. Not because you're trying to put on a show. Not because you're just trying to be dutiful in the way that you do things, but because you want to know the living God and know Him better. If you want to know Him better, He will let you know Him. If you could care less, He lets you go your own way till you wake up enough that you say, I need Thee every hour. Now, its significance becomes realized when one has a full load of faith, namely, that one fully trusts the great priest. Have you ever faced this battle where you run out of options for you to do, and you say, okay, Father, I give it all to You, but let me try this first. And we can spend hours or days doing that. Let me tell you something. We had an argument with the computer system last week. And, you know, there was multiple people working on it, trying to get it to work. And it was not cooperating at all. Okay, Lord, it's yours. Fix it. Let me try this. Instead of finally just relaxing and say, guide the steps. Guide the steps. Put it back together because we think we need it on Sundays. Because we're so used to it now. You pull it out of the way and people go, oh, time to take a nap. Because there's nothing visual to look at up there. So anyway, we become dependent on it. We shouldn't. But going in front of it, it finally, he puts it together. Trust the great priest to do what he says he'll do. Do you trust it? You know he loves you enough to take your place on a cross. It wasn't just about the whole world. It's about you too. That's our great priest. So you trust him enough. All right, how about your daily walk as well? We must realize that at the center of our being, which is the heart, that we've been permanently washed once for all. The permanent tense. Yeah, that's a pretty good deal. Do we still get dirty? Yeah, we do. Some people get their garments soiled. That's what happened. But guess what? The big bath that we needed is a spiritual baptism. We've been permanently washed once and for all time. We're not bound in any way, shape, or form to keep the attitudes and standards of an evil conscience. We're not bound in any way, shape, or form to keep the attitudes and standards of an evil conscience. The chains have been broken. We sing Amazing Grace and that other version. My chains are gone. I've been set free. They've been broken. But sometimes they're more familiar. We get familiar with bad situations. And what's scarier is to try and step out of that bad situation because it's unknown. But do we really trust the high priest? Or not? See, that's the test that is an ongoing test. You really trust him. And you think back about the great believers in history. Abraham, chapter 12. Abraham, leave the land of your relatives. Go to a place that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make you there a great nation. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abraham packed up and left. That's quite a move of faith, right? To a place that I will show you. What if the Lord came to you and said, pack your car and leave. I'll show you where to go. You just pack your car and leave. So what if Abraham would have went north instead of south out of Ur of the Chaldees? I mean, there's all kinds of what ifs that could happen. But he says, to a land that I will show you. Now, that's a giant step of faith. But then he forgot to leave his relatives behind. He took Lot along with him. And he realized that mistake in Genesis 13. So he says, okay, Lot, here we are. We're on a mountaintop. You go one way and I'll go the other, and I don't care which. Because we got to get away from each other. Well, Lot looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, which was one of the most beautiful places on earth at the time. He says, I'll take that one. And Abraham said, fine, I'll take that one. And God blessed him. And then somebody came and kidnapped Lot. Four kings. And what did Lot do? When you find it in ancient history, it's phenomenal because it was about a million man army that went down there and took them captive. And then Abraham said, we're going to go get my stupid nephew back. Okay? And he took 300 people with him. And they got him back. And they sent that other army packing. Now, on the way back, he met Melchizedek, a king and a priest at the same time. Oh, and Abraham recognized who he was. And then chapter 15, God ordained another section of his life, and he gave him the property section of the covenant. The covenant had three pieces to it. It's ratified in three pieces. And then chapter 16, oh, that's a great chapter. That's called Operation Hagar. That's how to be stupid. Okay? And so he and Sarah figured out this thing that, and Jill asked me to do Abraham at Christian Heritage one time. And I thought, because the first time I did Abraham as a first-person monologue, I was trying to figure out what to do. I said, gosh, what am I going to do? It's a youth camp. Okay, chapter 16 is Hagar. Chapter 17 is circumcision. Chapter 18 and 19 is Sodom and Gomorrah. And I was asking this lady, I said, I'm not sure how to communicate this. And she said, next time pick Daniel. So, anyway, went ahead and did that. And then you see Abraham, who was a failure in a lot of ways, say, you're my sister, so they won't kill me. The second time he said that was in chapter 20 to Abimelech, the Philistine king. And so he got chewed out by a Gentile. Abraham did, because for someone, because see, God, the Lord had came to him with for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said that I'm going to be back this time next year, and you're going to have a son. And Sarah was behind the tent, and she laughed. And the Lord said, "You laughed," and she said, "No, I didn't." And he said, "Yes, you did. So we're going to call this kid Isaac, whose name means laughter." Okay, she laughed at God. Abraham laughed with God. Little different scenario. And so he's saying, say you are my sister, when the Lord promised to be back next year and they would have a son that they've been looking for and wanting to have. And Hagar was the substitute. I mean, all that mess came about as a result of that. And then Abraham, and then God struck the kingdom of Abimelech with impotence. And that's when Abraham got called in front of him. He got chewed out. What you did shouldn't have been done. You can almost see him pointing his finger at him. What you did shouldn't have been done to anybody. Now, get out of here. Well, anyway, chapter 21 leading up to chapter 22, and God says, take your son, your only son, and offer him to me. Sacrifice him to me. Whoa. See, Abraham was a goof up like us, but when it came to the big stuff, he made the right decisions. And that's what he did. We know the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. But God didn't spare his son. But Abraham is called the friend of God because of that last item that is recorded there in the sacrifice of Isaac. Read James 2 and it explains it. We're not bound in any way, shape, or form to keep the attitudes and the standards of an evil conscience. We're just not. Now, we must also realize that although we've been washed once and for all, we still need to identify and confess our sins. John 13:10. Jesus said to him, "He who has been bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Speaking there of Judas. Although we've been washed, permanently washed, once for all time, we can still get our feet dirty. Now, we will not draw near to Jesus. We will not draw near to Jesus And this is based on this verse to the degree that we lack a truthful heart. You're going to get close to the Lord? Starts by looking in the mirror of the Word of God and saying, okay, I've got some spots and blemishes that need to be fixed. To the degree we lack a truthful heart. Because God sees right through it. You might be able to fool people, but you're never going to fool God. So you want to get close to Him and come into the throne room, and you come in with this truthful load of faith, this sincere heart. If we don't have that truthful heart, that's one way we're not going to get close to Him here in time. We will not draw near to Jesus to the degree we lack faith. What kind of faith? I think of 1 Peter 5. Now, Peter had some hard lessons to learn too, didn't he? I think of 1 Peter chapter 5, and he says to cast all your cares on Him. 1 Peter 5, 7. Cast all your cares on Him. The word cares is the word marimna, and it means to be pulled in every direction at the same time. Have you ever felt that way? Yeah, it's kind of like the guy trying to spin plates on sticks at the circus. You got everything going, and you're afraid something's going to fall down. And he said, to the degree that we lack faith, if you don't trust the great high priest, you're not going to draw near to Him. You don't draw near to people you don't trust anyway in this human realm. So if you don't trust the great high priest, why are you going to unload everything? And that word, cast all your cares, that word cares is about as personal as it gets. Everything that bothers you, cast it on Him. And then why? Because it matters to Him about you. Nothing's too small. Nothing's too small. You need a parking space at Penn Square. You might not get it, but pray for it. You say, I don't want to bother Him with that. He's got too many other. He's got plenty to go around. There's more of God than we could ever possibly use up. So give it to Him to the degree that we lack faith, to the degree that we hold on to the evil norms and standards. Anytime we want to hang on to this stuff that weighted us down to begin with, we think of Hebrews 12, coming up soon after this Hebrews 10 thing, written next in the sequence of what's being written. And he says, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that's set in front of us. You want to hang on to them, you're not going to draw near to God. If you know you shouldn't have them, put them in His hands. And, you know, do to me what you need to do to get me to wake up so I can have a better relationship with you. Don't pray that prayer if you're not serious. Because it will come about. Where we hang on to evil norms and standards, we're not going to draw near to the Lord. And to the degree we do not accept that He's completely washed us. Now, how important is it to believe that you're eternally secure in the Lord once you place your faith in Him? There's so many directions I could go at it from this. Some say, once saved, always saved, and it's a license to sin. No, what it is a license to be disciplined. As whom He loves, He disciplines. But to believe that you have heaven, not because of what you did, because of what He did, and the fact you accept that, okay, if you don't accept that you're eternally secure, you're going to live your life trying to figure out how to save yourself. You're going to live your life for all the wrong reasons. The verse that Calvin quoted, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace, you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It, the salvation, is the gift of God. It is not of works. You can't say it any clearer than that. Lest any person should boast. But we're His workmanship. We're created for good works that were laid out before the foundation of the world. Wow. Do you believe that? See, if you're saved, now you can really work. See, and it's a work that's a productive. It is a work that is good. It's a work that is going to have impact. In the angelic conflict, it is good stuff rather than just working for yourself. To the degree that we do not accept that he completely washed us. You know, there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, I know the King James adds another line on there, but it's not in the original text. It doesn't need to be there. They just, some little monk got hold of the thing, said we got to put a work in there somewhere because that's too. Had a conversation about King James again last week, you know, and the King James, it was fine because there wasn't any English translation until 1611, and they needed one. And then the 1611 translation had so many errors, they had to redo it. And they redid it four times before they got it close to where they wanted it. And some people say, well, I'm a 1611 King James only person. And sometimes they're hard to reason with. But so you believe a translation was divinely inspired. Well, what about the manuscripts it came from? Okay, that's the ones that you got to go to. In context, evil includes failure to believe that he paid for all of your sins. He paid for all of them. The only sin he did not pay for was when you called the Holy Spirit a liar about Jesus Christ for the entirety of your life. He didn't pay for that one. But all those other ones that are evil, wicked, mean, and nasty, he covered them. He covered them, and he was glad to do it. And you know, it's one of the offerings. They sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and they poured out blood at the base of the altar. Because sadly, not everybody's going to accept the sacrifice that he did. We are encouraged to truthfully respond to the love offering of Jesus on a regular daily basis. Think about it. Think about what he did for you. Think about what he wants to do for you. Think about all the... Do you feel as close to the Lord as you could? I know that some people say, well, that's not theological, that's emotional. Well, that's why they put heart in here. And then how about this James passage? Draw near to God. First written book of the New Testament. The little epistle of James, that some old theologians have said it's a right strawy epistle, meaning they had trouble interpreting it, in part because they had their theology a little bit off, and it's designed to make you think through a lot of stuff. James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Okay. This is a series of commands. There are 60 commands found in the little 5-chapter book of James. And that's because he's real close to the law, so he just says, do it this way. Okay? Half-brother of Jesus. Finally figured it out and started getting dogmatic about stuff. Submit, therefore, to God. That means arrange your life under God. Not equal to, but under God. Resist the devil. That tells me I need to know there's an angelic conflict. There's a battle for the souls of men. Stand firm against him, resist him. And what's the promise? He'll flee from you. What if you don't resist him? He's going to drive you crazy. Draw near to God. Oh, seems like that's what we're seeing, isn't it? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, we've had some clarification in the Psalms that because he's already there. See, it's not like God's far off. He's here all around us all the time. He's here with us right now in this meeting. He is. And seldom do we stop and think about the fact that the Almighty who created the heavens and the earth, we're in his presence. But we don't realize it because we're busy going about doing our own thing. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Look at the condition. you draw near to God, and the promise, he'll draw near to you. So if you don't want anything to do with him, he's not going to draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Okay, not wash your whole body again, is it? See the consistency here? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's for people trying to live in both worlds. Trying to live in God's world and live in the devil's world at the same time. He says, give that part up. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Obviously, these are commands, and sometimes they're needed. When we realize we've done things wrong, it's various forms of emotional relationship to it. And he says, let your laughter be turned into mourning. That's when you're laughing at the wrong stuff. And let your joy be turned into gloom. If you're getting fun out of the wrong stuff, here's the command. Let God show you it's the wrong stuff. Humble yourselves. That's what it comes down to in the presence. Notice, in the presence of the Lord. You going to try and humble yourself and not realize you're in the presence of the Lord? It's just a psychological exercise is all it is. Humble yourself in the presence. Come into this throne room, and guess what? I think you're going to find there humility the minute you enter it. How could you not? To stand in front of the person who took your place on a cross. How could that not be humbling? He says, come in with boldness, confidence. You've got the confidence. I want you to come on in, and I want to talk with you. But if you don't want to go in there, you're going to miss out on a fellowship that you probably never even thought possible. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, condition, and he will exalt you. Now, how important is this to our Christian life? Draw near to God. Well, we do a song occasionally, Draw Me Close to You. Beautiful song. Draw me close to you, never let me go. Well, we know he's not going to. Okay? And then the next line, I'd lay it all down again to hear you say that you're my friend. Is that what we want? Because I can tell you, he wants it with us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your mercy and love and grace. Thank you for your blessings and your test. Thank you for your word that, Father, every time we open it up, it reaches into our souls. And Father, we thank you for the fact that if we put ourselves in front of you, that you will cleanse our souls. You'll remove the double-mindedness from us. Father, this is what you want to do, but the way you designed it, it's not going to be without our cooperation. So let us be cooperative with you. And Father, I pray that you will indeed transform us into the person that you would have us to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.